Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are our shepherd, that you constantly walk us through this life. You protect us and guide us. We pray, Lord, that in the hearing of your word today, it will be no different, that our souls will be refreshed and strengthened, and that your guidance will be a compass that we will use for our lives. Help us, Lord, against the sin of neglect, of being hard of hearing, of being soft in our heart or hard in our hearts, but rather tune us to you so that we would be more and more like Christ. May the enemy of our lives, our flesh, our culture, or the world surrounding us and the devil not be the main the winner in this next hour of our fight against sin. Give us the grace that Christ has brought in our lives, both by his cross and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. We are living, as many of you know, in the age of relativism, and I believe this is the top of it. We have apex of relativism. I believe we are just going downhill from from here, because what the religious authors have been saying all along, even secular authorities see it. They see the danger of having, you know, each person their own truths about life. A secular psychiatrist speaking here of dangers of relativism in psychiatries, and psychiatry says relativism has never ameliorated a social condition. It's never cured a single disease. I dare say it has never saved a single life, while in some forms it has cost many. And they can see the impact. Before it was hailed, it was really praised, but now they actually see the effect of that in society, where you have your truth and I have mine. At one point, those truths will collide. So who wins, right? Obviously, a third truth that we call justice will come and say and settle things, and we are all confused with it. But he just came up. He just came to the realization of things that were already written in the broader sense in Scripture thousands of years ago. In Proverbs chapter 25:18, God said, "Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his brother." This is when untruth or falsehood is targeting an individual. What does that do? Destroys them, like an arrow. Now, whether it's intentionally targeting or it's just flying all over the place, somebody's going to be the target. Now, our relationship with truth has always been conflictual in really various segments of history. And our segment is really more conflictual than many others. Our times has certainly been the scene of struggles with the idea of truth, to an extent that now we have many kinds of it. You know, we have objective truth, we have subjective truth, we have the truth that you can prove and the truth that you can perceive. You just pick yours, which one is more comfortable for you. What we don't realize is that it's our desire for control that creates these discrepancies. We want to control facts, and we want to control our lives, whether we are actually controlling it or it's just a projection of our control. We simply want to control what's going on in our lives. Look at the confusion that is brought by television. It causes us to create a lifestyle, an image of ourselves, by giving us an ideal of what a successful person is, a strong man is. And we want to mimic that idea. Now, we are not like that. Even sometimes the Hollywood depiction of beauty, that's what we want to be like. But most of us are not like that. So we have to show it, not be it. You take pictures, Facebook, you put it there. Or pictures of happiness, pictures of success. And then people look at your profile, who know you, and they say, well, come on. If I was to take your pictures, it wouldn't look like this. Your profile would not look like this. We are confused in this society. It's that confusion between liberty and privacy. The liberty to expose ourselves and the privacy to keep people away. It causes us to use truth differently than others. And really, as we look at our text today in Matthew 5:33, Christ is calling us to a different, to a more radical relationship with truth. But before I get there, I really want to make a certain point today. It's very important that we note. In this third illustration of Christ's righteousness, that is compared to the righteousness of the Pharisee, Christ is not speaking of outward appearance. Seems obvious. But we have this pervasive tendency to return to appearances. We have the tendency, and we might be tempted by taking Christ's words and polish an outward picture of his exhortations concerning a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Don't forget, the Pharisees take the law, make sure they respect the law, but the heart is rotten. And Christ says, this is what a real righteousness is like, and you may see it as a new set of rules that you will have to follow, yet your heart remain rotten. Do not misunderstand Christ. Do not try to, like the illustration, the first one says, not to be a murderer, I'm not a murderer, but somehow you will be trying to appear free from anger. You will work on your calm disposition, your what looks calm. You would even work on an outward forgiveness. You would forgive people, but in your heart there is still resentment that you keep there. You can be not an adulterer, but somehow you try to control your eyes just so that people don't think you are not struggling with lust. You're still struggling with lust, but you're just trying to appear like you're not lustful. That's not what he's talking about. He wants you to dig in your heart and see what is the seat of your actions, what leads to the actions, not simply the actions. Maybe you are not the one who divorces for any reason. And you say, well, I'm not one of those. I don't divorce. But somehow you make it impossible for your partner to stay. You know the one thing that is going to keep them away, and you make sure they leave. Oh, you haven't divorced. Actually, you try even to make peace, just so you can say it. You take Christ's words and you simply build a new set of laws. No, Christ is here trying to remove any need, any opportunity for us to prove how righteous we could be. It's not for you to show to others. It's for you to show to God, who already knows it, and he knows your heart better than you. We have that tendency. Even our great prophet Samuel, when he's called to look for a king for Israel, we're reminded this at this family camp. Samuel a wise man. God says, go look for a king, and he sees the sons of Jesse, and Eliab is the firstborn. He's great in appearance. He looked kingly. He said, but I got to be the guy. Come on. Let me go to this person. And God says, no, that's not the guy I chose. I reject this one. Understand this. God doesn't look at appearances. This is what you do. God weighs the heart. Look for the person among these sons, and I will tell you who it is. When he speaks to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, he says to all the churches, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. So judgment is going to be based on your works, but God is going to weigh your heart. That's the seat of your works. That's the authenticity of your works. Did you give to the poor? He's not just going to see how much you give and how many times you gave. He's going to look at the heart that gave to call it giving. He's going to look at the heart that says, I love you, to call it love. So you can say, I love you all day long. But if love is not in your heart, that is going to be a testimony against you. So quit trying to prove to people, because you are accumulating proofs against yourself before Almighty God. We are a culture of showmanship. Unfortunately, that's a culture that is going to fall hard before God. And that's a culture that has already fallen hard before the Word of God. Because the Word of God doesn't give you that option. It's hard to boast with Scripture. No wonder you've just put it aside. When you want to look good, you look in the Scriptures, it goes, okay, do we have other verses? Some people have really disregarded most of it. I understand them. Because Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active. It's not a dead book. It searches you. You read it, it holds your soul. It holds your soul. Keeps you accountable to what is written in it. It says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it speaks to you as though it knows what you are thinking. The reason is because it does. And we are all, it says, laid bare, naked, and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the worst part. It's not like you could simply read it and make it your own truth, but eventually your heart is going to either agree with you or disagree with you before God. That's why I love telling even unbelievers, we are all going to praise Jesus. It depends on which seat you are on. You will either praise him as your Lord or praise him as your judge. But you will. Every tongue will confess the name of Christ. Every knee will bow. See, my knee will bow. Already has, but yours too. So, as we read these verses, I really would like us to have this motive detector constantly running before us. Whom are you serving? Which interest are you serving? Yours or God? When God weighs your heart, not men, you can say whatever you want to us. We could believe you. You could believe me. But is Christ going to believe you? Is the question. Keep that in your mind as we look into this verse. Matthew 5:33. Christ says again, as a third illustration to compare the righteousness that he brings in our lives, the righteousness that we must be living out different than that of the Pharisees, who just look at the law and say, okay, yeah, I do this. But they do it for their own sake. He says, when you do it for your own sake, this is what it looks like. When you do it for Christ's sake, this is what it looks like. Now, he knows our tendency is to say, oh, really? So let me try to work it as though it looks for Christ's sake. And that's a trap, really. He says, this is what was said to the ancients of old. You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And here he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Now, a challenge as you read the text here is the first part of the following verse. But I say to you, make no oaths at all. This is what was said, but I tell you, don't make any oath. Now, keep in mind, the first three illustrations were more illustrations of degrees. Don't be a murderer, but it's even more than being a murderer. Your heart got to be right. So he didn't say, but I'm telling you, you could be a murderer as long as you have a good heart. He didn't switch it. He made it a little bit more stringent. Now, this time he's actually switching, at least it looks as though he's changing what was said before. You were told if you want to make a vow, you were told when you make a vow, make sure you make it to the Lord. He said, now I tell you, don't even make a vow at all. That's kind of different. Don't make a false vow. Make one to the Lord. Now, when we look in Deuteronomy 10:20, making vows are actually encouraged. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. This is a command. Actually, in Jeremiah 20, when God speaks of the wicked neighbors of Israel, he says, if these, the wicked neighbors, will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name. And as an example, he gives that as the Lord lives, that's the swearing, as the Lord lives. If they learn to swear by my name, even as they taught my people to swear by the name of their God, they will be built up in the midst of my people. If what they were doing to my people, to make my people swear by their God, if they swear by my name, I will bless them. Psalm 50, in his praise, the psalmist says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform or pay your vows to the Most High God. It is an encouraged practice in the Old Testament. And here, rabbinic source defines this practice as the truth or inviolability of one's words, making one's words true, was commonly attested in ancient Israel by an oath. A curse made on you, or a self-curse made in conditional form, that went into effect if the condition was fulfilled. May harm befall me if I do such and such a thing. And we can translate that in our Western culture as, I'll be damned if, well, you might be, if that doesn't come true. But that's how they took oaths. They say, hey, may God strike me dead right now if I'm lying. This happened. But Christ says, don't do it. Even though in the Old Testament it was mentioned as an encouraged practice. We can still see in the Old Testament that there was a danger in doing it. Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to fulfill it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So what is then Christ's intent when he says, but I say to you, make no oath at all? Is he amending the commandments of the Old Testament? Because he's really bringing it to an opposite of what we have read so far. But a closer look will reveal that there is a greater consensus of the biblical information, biblical data. In Deuteronomy 23 that we just read, it continues in verse 22 by saying, if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. He says, vow. And if you do, make sure you do it, because then if you don't do it, it will be sin. But if you don't vow, there's no sin in that. The command to vow is not brought, even in Deuteronomy, is not an obligation. It's not an obligation. Actually, Ecclesiastes kind of discourages it a little bit. This is a wise man, right? He lived a lot. He's seen a lot. Vanity was all over the place. In his old age, he has tried almost everything under the sun. He said, listen, about this vow thing, just let me just tell you one thing here. The dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. He understands this. I don't know how is it that he could grasp our culture today, way back then. But then again, he was a little bit into it, because we have a culture of wealth. He was a wealthy man, so he understands us. We live in a wealthy world, and so we tend to indulge a lot. We tend to dream a lot. The dream comes through much effort. We make a lot of effort trying to make our dreams come true, and this is not in terms of, is not really said as a compliment. When you make a vow to God, the preacher said, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you do not vow than vow and not pay it. Don't cause your speech to sin, and don't say to in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. He's not talking about intentional here. He's talking about carelessness in your speech. It's better not to vow if you're going to be careless about what you say. Maybe when you vow, you intend to do it, but you didn't really weigh the weight of your vows, of your words. He says, don't do it. It's not worth it. He ends with this. He says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, comparative, fear God. Therefore, when you talk too much, speak too much, and say things that come out of your mind, your dreams, and carelessly vow or somehow stand for truth without actually making sure it is, that's a lack of fear of God. That's the opposite of fearing God. It says, rather than do those things, fear God. He knows. I think Solomon knows by this point. He's learned that. Ken Hughes says, here we must pause and note what we all know is true. The need for oath-taking and swearing comes from the fact that we earthlings are liars. And here he quotes Dr. Helmut Thielicke, and this is what he says: whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I am saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and honors and words of honors. When we take those vows often, I swear. I'm tempted to say that often, and I kind of catch myself. So listen, to be honest, I'm like, of course, to be honest. What are you saying about what you were doing before saying to be honest? I wasn't really trying to be honest, but now I am, believe me. Matthew Henry says, the worse men are, the less they are bound by oaths. The better they are, the less there is need for oaths. Very true. If someone needs an oath, he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve your trust because he doesn't feel bound by it. He is using the oath to serve personal interests. And somehow he believes that that oath is going to bring you on board. Better we are, we simply go by what we say. We stand by the truth. We have nothing to gain from it. We're serving God. You don't believe me? It's your choice. I serve the truth. That should be our stand. Now, it's easy to speak of oath, especially in a culture where we don't make oaths as formally as in biblical times, and think we don't make oaths. We make them often. And these oaths are oftentimes subtle, but they are abundant. And this is one form of it. We have a discussion, and I want to take the seat of the conversation. I really want to take the authority of knowledge here. I quote my credentials. Oh, I'm a doctor of this. Oh, I've done the research on this. It's an oath. Because what you're saying is that from now on, based on my words, accept what is being said. Because you're not bringing me any result of your research. You're not saying, hey, check, this is the research I've done. You read for yourself. No, you say, I have done research. I've been looking at this for the last 5 years. That's what we say. And so we are able to quote stuff and to give statistics and to make statements that are unfounded, unverified. But the people listening to us have really no confidence. I'm not saying they don't have the ability to check. They have no confidence they can actually check this. Oh, well, I'm a PhD in, well, good for you. Then you should show me very easily how what you say is true. I went to seminary. Well, I hope seminary taught you how to demonstrate what you're going to say. The burden is heavier on you if you cite credentials. But somehow in our society today, it's actually lighter. It makes you not need to verify or to prove anything you say. We claim these things. We have different ways. We try to hide the source of the information that we are flippantly communicating. We should be able to verify them. that Christ says, you don't need any device. You don't need any device to communicate truth. What you need to simply be true. Your heart must be true. That should be enough. Your testimony should be enough for people to trust it or to verify it. You should not work hard at making them believe. I've got to admit that we live in a society that really forces that kind of behavior. Because now we have people talking about, and this is in when it comes to diet, people have all sorts of things. Or healthy living. Oh, I know so-and-so, he's been doing whatever for 30 years, and he says that. I said, so what? He says it. Are those people living 20 years longer than others? Well, I guess we'll find out in 20 years. But in the meantime, I have to follow you, what you tell me. It's everywhere. We want to hear someone say, I have an expertise on something. Or you hear that in debates. What knowledge, what studies have you done in this area that you have to contribute to this conversation? No, he's a professor, or he's a politician, or he is something. But what have you done to show us that you know something of the subject? People want experts' opinions. They know those are opinions. They simply think that those opinions are closer to the truth. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now the question is it then today wrong to take an oath? I mean, you guys have taken oaths, many of you. If you have a ring, or you ever had a ring, you took an oath at one point. If you've been to court, you must have taken an oath. Is it wrong for Christians to do that? And many Christians wouldn't do it. Anabaptists are very well known for not taking oaths. Because they say the Bible says do not take an oath. See, this is precisely what I say we shouldn't be doing. Christ is not adding a new law. He is speaking about those who say, who use oaths to communicate something that is unverified. Something that they want you to be convinced is truth when they are not convinced themselves. Because they don't know anything about it. On top of that, actually primarily when you look at the text, the Apostle Paul, or Jesus rather, says, but I tell you, make no oath at all. And he gives here four ways people make oaths, at least at a time. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your own head. Because this is what people would do at that time. They don't swear by God anymore. That's too dangerous. So they want to find a way to swear by that will give them your trust and yet not be liable to anything. I swear by Jerusalem, which is the city of God, right? It's not God. I didn't say God. I swear by heaven. That's where God stays. Oh, I swear by my own head. I tell you, I mean, I will die if this is not true. For people to use such devices, that means they know themselves, their heart is not right. That's why Christ says, if that's where your heart is, do not use oaths. Don't be like a Pharisee. They will swear by all kinds of things. And at that point, there is a certain number of laws concerning oaths that are not found in the scriptures. And the Mishnah has some of it, which is a rabbinic source. Different types of oaths. Which ones bind you? Which ones don't bind you? which ones you can carefully use so that, you know, you don't be guilty before any court. Christ says don't use that. Don't use that. But when you have to use an oath, it says make sure that you consider what oath you're about to make and do it carefully. In the New Testament, Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, 23, he says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He swears by God at this point. He doesn't need to. Romans 1, 9. For God, who I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how unceasingly I make mention of you. God is my witness. Better be true. Better be true. So when Christ speaks of that, what he's trying to tell us is that oaths and vows are not meant to validate, to authenticate truth. That's not what oaths are for. What they are for is they are to commit one person to God, or to connect or bind them to God or to his people. And you would notice that in biblical times, God's judgment was quite immediate. He would bring immediate action to someone giving false testimony right there. Or sometimes validating immediately in ways that we don't have today. That's why we have again this fight against cessationists and non-cessationists. Because it's just the reality. God acted in biblical times in ways that he doesn't act today. Just a reality. We pretend otherwise, then we probably are not reading enough scriptures. Because in biblical times, God speaks out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Everybody who's here hears that. In biblical times, the apostles would say, oh no, grab your stuff to a lame person, grab your stuff and walk. But today, it's just on TV and you don't see the guy walk. You see a lot of miracles, you see them. But in biblical times, it wasn't the case. When Christ was healing people, they flocked in from all over the place because there was no reason to doubt them. Because you knew a guy who was blind for 30 years and now he sees. You can call God a sham. You're going to have to be blind yourself to call him a sham. God was working differently in those days. God actually used vows for people to proclaim that they are his. We swear by our God, the God of Israel. He is the one who will testify of what we say, not us. Christ will testify of what Paul says. It's not wrong to use oaths. But truth doesn't need your help to be validated. That's the point of Christ. Ken Hughes says, kingdom men and women do not need devices like these. Their commitment to truthfulness should be evident to all. Christ says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. If you want your statement to be no when you say yes, that comes from the devil. Only the devil wants you to hear something else from what he knows to be true. And you are borrowing from him when you are doing the same thing. Samuel Johnson kind of hit on really on an aspect of oath-taking that is more common than we think and really touches probably a good majority, if not all of us today. He says it is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. Many, yes, intentionally lie. But many also are very flippant about just saying, I swear. When Christ rebuked the Pharisees, he was kind of harsh, you calling them brood of vipers. He says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Why would he say that? He said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the very purpose of this text. May your heart be filled with truth. The rest will come naturally. Don't try to convince people. I'm not giving you a new law about oaths and vows. I'm saying be true. That's what makes a difference between the righteousness of Christ in this particular illustration and the righteousness of the Pharisees. They will use devices. And it says, don't use device, be true. Christ is truth. Embrace him. Serve him from the heart. He has given us so much, you have no idea. Sometimes we look at the Bible and what we see is just a ladder to climb. It's no climbing. He's taking you up. That's what he says. When I move truth in your heart, this is what it looks like. That's what he's saying. Take on Christ. Wear him. Walk with him. Trust in him because he is the one who can lead you to where he is calling you. No one else. No devices. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life that you give us in Christ. We thank you for your constant outpouring of your spirit, of your love, of your grace in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would give us this grace of embracing truth, of not being careless, flippant with it. Lord, of serving you in a way that is consistent with how you have loved us, a way that is consistent with the grace you have poured out in our lives. A way that is consistent with where you are leading us in glory, and in a way that is consistent with the transformation process that you're writing in us to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.